Again, we're going to continue to search out the truth in the Bible as God has revealed it to us in Jeremiah chapter 16. And we're in a few verses right now that are not easy to understand. It's very easy to go down a wrong direction. Remember, we read in verses 13 and 14 of Jeremiah 16, "Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers, and there shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor." And, of course, that is speaking about the wrath of God, the judgment of God, first of all, on Judah back there in 587, beginning in 609 B.C., and ultimately it is focusing on God's wrath on the local congregations in our day, as we have entered into that period that the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. But then we go on in verse 14, and the next three verses, or four verses, are very, very puzzling verses. "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, The Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he hath driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish for them. And after that will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt for them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land, they have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, Surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are no gods?" Now, we learned in our last study, as we looked at the first two verses of these that I just have read, that this is definitely talking about salvation. Again, let's review this, because this is very important. This kind of language is only found in two places, as near as I can determine, in Jeremiah 16 and in Jeremiah 23. And let's go again back to Jeremiah 23, where God is saying in verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." And we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this has to be speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come as the righteous king, as the branch, as the root out of dry ground, to be our Savior. "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, The Lord liveth which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." Now, in actuality, when we study this kind of language through the Bible, we must realize, and until we understand this language is almost impossible to integrate together and to find the real truth, what God is pointing to. But we must remember there are two jubilees this is the setting of these verses. As I, if we keep this in mind, we'll be able, I think, to understand these verses, that both in Jeremiah 16 as well as these few verses here in Jeremiah 23, which directly relate. There are two jubilees. What was the first jubilee? That was when Jesus was born, and the message begins to go out into the world, and the nature of the jubilee period, remember, was to proclaim liberty to the world. Liberty, of course, is focused entirely upon God's salvation plan. In other words, liberty has everything to do with the proclamation of the gospel into the world. Now, Israel went into captivity in the year 587 B.C. and beginning in the year 609 B.C. And after 70 years, and God uses that term 70 years very frequently in identifying with the end of our present great tribulation time. But in actuality, the real remedy for Israel did not come until Christ came. That whole period from 539 B.C. or from 587 B.C. when they were cast out of the land until Christ came in 7 B.C. It's true they did rebuild the temple. It is true that we read of about 43,000 people approximately who returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. It is true that Ezra ministered the gospel during that period, and Nehemiah ministered the gospel during that period, early on especially. But by the time we get to the book of Esther, we don't find any gospel. We don't find any gospel, and that is right in the heartbeat of that period. Really, it was a very, very meager situation at best that had developed, and it was not until Christ came that true liberty came to the world, as the true jubilee period. And this is what God is in view here in the first instance in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. I will raise unto David a righteous branch. But then remember that, Israel had been taken out of the land of Egypt into the land of Canaan, which was a picture of salvation, and now God is drawing, is providing for Israel. He's gathering them in from all over the world into the kingdom of God. In that sense, it is saying that I have brought you out of the north country. But even more dominantly, there's a second jubilee. When did that jubilee begin? That began in 1994, from everything we can read in the Bible, and it was a time when there was another Israel. It's still Israel. Another Judah. It's still Judah. But whereas when the first jubilee began, the Israel that existed at that time was national Israel. That was the congregation. Everyone who was a Jew, who was a blood descendant of Abraham, was automatically a corporate external member of the kingdom of God because he was a part of the nation of Israel. But then God constructed another Israel, which was a spiritual Israel, that consisted of all the true believers and those who thought they were true believers, those who became members of local congregations, and they were called Israel, because the true believers, remember in Galatians chapter 3, that those who are the true seed of Abraham are those who do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Israel that God developed at the beginning of that first jubilee is drawn from where? From the entire world, out of the north country. We were driven out into the world right from the very beginning of time. The New Testament Israel that we're talking about comes from all over the world. And so that is the first jubilee that God has in mind. But then remember that judgment came upon that Israel of God, typified by the local congregations. And then there was a second jubilee that has begun just a very few years ago, in all likelihood in the year 1994, when God again is bringing in his people from all over the world. The true believers have been driven out of the local congregations, just as Israel or Judah had been driven out of Jerusalem in 587 BC. And now there is a second jubilee that is in view. Now, if we keep that in those points in mind, we'll begin to unravel, I think, these verses of Jeremiah 16. Now, because notice it says, in other words, God is emphasizing that, yes, when God first set up a grand picture of salvation, it was the picture of coming out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, just like the opening verses of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 read, I am thy God who brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Because spiritually Egypt represented sin, and Pharaoh who reigned over represented Satan. And when we become saved, we've been brought out of sin, out of the tyranny of Satan. But now that God is has come to these two jubilee periods, while in one sense, yes, we can still say today, we have come out of the house of bondage, but in another sense we can say we've been taken out of the north country, we've been taken out of the world, where we have been driven, and where now the final dispersion into the north country, that is the country of Babylon, has occurred at the time of the beginning of the Great Tribulation, when the believers are killed, that is, they are silenced and driven out of the local congregations, because the local congregations until that time externally represented Israel or Judah. And so now we see here that God is saying in verse 16, behold, or verse 15, I want to speak a moment longer. I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Now that's a very significant statement. It is used in a number of places, particularly in the book of Jeremiah, speaking about this time, particularly as God is restoring has begun the second jubilee and bringing people out of the world into the kingdom of God, after God has driven the believers out of the external representation of the kingdom of God, or which is also called Judah, or which were the local congregations. Remember in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 15, we saw this kind of a phrase. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 15, and in verse where we read, and it shall come to pass that after I have plucked them out, I will return and have compassion on them, and will bring them again, every man to his heritage. Bring them again, you see, every man to his heritage, and every man to his land. And it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name, and so on, they shall be built in the midst of my people. That is speaking about the first jubilee, but more directly, more importantly, about the second jubilee, whereas God is bringing his believers in from all over the world. We can read, for example, in Jeremiah 24, verse 6. where God again is throwing into the terrible language of the book of Jeremiah, where it's judgment, 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 judgment. For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up, and I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Again, you see that same emphasis. If we look at Jeremiah 29, verse 10, there are several others, but I'm only going to give this last one here. We read in where God defines this coming in again. For thus, this is Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Now the end of the 70 years is in one sense it's Israel that returns back to Jerusalem, and finally Christ comes and the whole thing becomes a wonderful blessing to them. But in another sense, it's the end of the 70 years when Christ is coming at the end of the world and completing his salvation for all of us. Well, now let's go back to Jeremiah 16, and we see some very peculiar language here. First of all, we puzzled about this in our last study also. Behold, I will, verse 16, behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. Now, we have no problem with that, because Jesus said so very clearly and very plainly, I will make you fishers of men. Every child who's ever been in a Sunday school class knows that I will make you fishers of men, and so on. And we know that certainly sounds like the idea of sending out the gospel, that the people from the north country, those who have been cast away, those who are out in the Babylon of the world, who are under in the kingdom of Satan, that they can come into the kingdom of God. I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. Then we had a little struggle as we look at the next phrase. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They have filled filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. That's all negative language. Negative, negative, negative. And it doesn't seem to comport. It doesn't seem to agree with the idea that God is lovingly bringing his people out of the land in which they had been driven, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will, as we read in Ezekiel, well, let's just look at that a moment. If you go back to Ezekiel 34, for example, where God speaks about bringing them in verse 11 of Ezekiel 34, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep there that are scattered. So will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel, and so on and so on and so on. Lovely, lovely, happy language of salvation. No question at all. And when we read Jeremiah 16, going back to Jeremiah 16, we say, now wait a minute. On the one hand, God is saying, I'm going to bring you out of the north country. That sounds like he's talking about salvation. And yet at the same time, and it's fine when he talks about fishing. We can identify with that real quickly when it has to come with salvation. But when he starts talking about what rascals you are, how bad you are, your sin is not hid from me, and so on, and the rest of the language, we begin to wonder, well, now how are we to understand that? And as a matter of fact, if you read most commentaries on this, you'll find that they are the commentator is concluding, the Bible student who's written is concluding, that God has returned to his theme of judgment on Israel, judgment on Israel. But I don't think so. I think what God is doing here is, in this difficult language, is recording for us the utter sinfulness of how of ourselves as he comes to save us. In other words, he's going to do the saving. He's going to do the saving, but he is really underscoring, I am saving those who don't deserve it, those who are rascals, those who are as sinful as possible. And that's exactly where we are before we're saved, isn't it? Aren't we all like the publican of Luke 18 who said, God have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. And he dared not look up, and he beat his breast, because he was recognizing, I don't deserve salvation. And I think this is the message that we're reading here in Jeremiah 16. Now, first of all, I want to speak a moment longer about the hunter, because we struggled with that a little bit last time. Ordinarily hunting has to do with, like we read in Genesis 10, Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. He was an unsaved man. Esau was a hunter. That was the reason that Isaac liked him so much, because he went out and hunted the deer and could bring in these animals that could be eaten. Well, that's exactly the clue. That's exactly the clue. Because if you look at Leviticus 17, verse 13, here we find at least a break in our understanding here that hunters can be very much like a fisherman, even though God normally does not use the figure of hunting when he's talking about sending out the gospel. He normally uses the idea of fishing. But, you know, when you fish, is there anything delightful for the fish? I'm talking about physical fishing. You bring that fish on board and it flops around for a few minutes, and then it suffocates because it's out of the water and it can't live just in oxygen. It needs water. And so we're killing that fish, aren't we, when we fish? And yet, even though that is the actuality of the figure, yet God uses that figure in saying, I will make you fishers of men. And those fish that are brought to shore, the 153 large fish, for example, that were caught in the net of the apostles there in John 21, they, as soon as they got to shore, they were dead. But we don't look at that. We just recognize that God is using the figure of a fish as someone who has to become saved. Now here in Leviticus chapter 17, in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 13, we read, "And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth," same word, "hunteth, and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust." All right, now the fish that we catch, what do you do with the fish? You eat them. That's the reason you catch fish. And so these animals, these fish, they're maritime animals. They are caught to be eaten, and yet they are a picture of those who have become saved. We're not going to have time to go on with this study, even though it begins to get fairly interesting to us. We will continue this in our next study, the Lord willing.